Go ahead and open up your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We ask, Lord God, that as we go through this study, that you would not only open our ears and our minds and our hearts to what you have to say to us, Lord God, but more importantly, that we would hear what you have to say. That we would actually listen. And listening, Lord God, is really an art. It really is. We ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to listen, that we would look deep within our hearts. We come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. And we pray for those who are sick today, Lord God, who couldn't make it. We ask that you would heal them. If it be thy will, Lord God. Pray for those who might be at work today, Lord God, and we pray that you would just comfort them today. Lord, as we go through this study, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fall upon this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're going to continue looking at Stephen. You might remember last week, we looked at Stephen as the wonderful witness. And a wonderful witness he was. You might remember that Stephen, it said, went into a synagogue of the freedmen. And he preached the gospel to them. And the Bible says that they disputed with him. They argued with him because they didn't want to believe what he said was true. They brought two charges against him, you might remember, that he blasphemed against the temple and against the law of Moses. And it says in verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So there were really two charges against them. They were wailing against them because of their traditions, because of their customs, because he came preaching what they thought was a different message than the message of the law, the message of the Old Testament. And they came against him because they believed that he was preaching against the temple. What Stephen did now in chapter 7, what he does now in chapter 7, is he begins to give us a testimony. A testimony of why he believes what he believes. That's why I've entitled this message, Wonderful Testimony. We're going to be looking at one of the greatest testimonies, I believe, in all of Scripture. And it really should stand out in our minds and our hearts for a few reasons. First, it should stand out because it was given by a young man, not an older man or what others might consider a wiser, more mature man, but it was given by a younger man. Most scholars believe that Stephen was in his late teens or early 20s when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he gave this wonderful testimony. He was a young man who loved the Lord. He cared not that he was young, cared not what others thought about him or what others said, but he loved the Lord, and he wanted to do what God had called him to do, and he also wanted to tell others of the great love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on his life. Second, it was a wonderful testimony because it wasn't given by one of the apostles, one of the stalwarts of the faith. Remember, the apostles were the ones that laid the foundation for the Christian faith, as Scripture tells us. The foundation, of course, was Jesus Christ. It wasn't one of the apostles who gave this great testimony. It was a young man, a layman, one who was a deacon in the church, one who served tables. It wasn't given by one of the leaders, but by just one of the members of the congregation of the church. And that really should stand out in our minds. Third, it was a wonderful testimony because it was given by someone who knew the consequences of giving such a testimony might bring. But he gave it anyway. He knew in fact, that this testimony, that this witness that he gave to the Sanhedrin might cause his death, would bring argument, would bring hatred. And yet he hoped, by the moving of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the Sanhedrin, that it would bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, that it would break through the hardness of their hearts. And so he spoke. It's one of the greatest apologetic messages in all of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by an apologetic? What's an apologetic? Well, let me start out by saying an apologetic is not saying I'm sorry for what I believe. It's not giving an apology for what you believe. Oftentimes, I think that we as Christians are too busy apologizing for what we believe, saying I'm sorry, instead of giving people the gospel. Instead of telling them there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Not by works, not by traditions, not by rituals, but by Christ, through Christ. What Christ did for us, what He's doing for us, and what He's going to do for us. Quite simply, an apologetic is giving a defense for the faith. You see, I've come to realize that people really don't care what you believe. They really don't care what you believe. I've come to realize that they care more about why you believe what you believe. They really do. That's why they come to you and ask you questions like, if God is a God of love and He's all-powerful, then why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is so powerful, then why did He allow my grandma, my grandpa, my mom, and my dad to die? Why? Or if Jesus was the Messiah, why doesn't the whole nation of Israel accept Him as the Messiah, as Savior? Why did they instead raise Him up on a cross instead of exalting Him in their hearts? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word meekness means humility. The word fear means reverence for God. The word that Peter uses here for defense, in some translations, you might have a Bible that has this, is the word answer. Always be ready to give an answer. The Greek word that he uses is the Greek word apologia, which means a verbal or a written defense. It also means a reasoned statement or argument. When you give an apology or you give the defense of the gospel for a question, it's always a reasoned out answer. It's never just whatever pops into your head. You always want to reason out the answer. An apology then would be giving a defense, telling why you believe what you believe. A reasoned out explanation. And in chapter 7, Stephen does an excellent job of it. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, Stephen's been brought before the Sanhedrin. He's been accused of two things, as I said earlier. After the accusations, the high priest says in chapter 1, it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? A perfect beginning to a defense. Stephen has to defend what he said, what he believes. Now you might remember that in chapter 6, again, Stephen has been accused of two things. He's been accused of speaking out against the law of Moses, and second, speaking out against the temple of God. Two things that the Jews, as well as people in our day, are so adamant about. They hold on to. They were accusing Stephen of preaching Jesus, and in doing so, were accusing him of coming in and preaching change. Preaching things that were not of the law. They were accusing him of dissolving the law of Moses and that he preached Jesus. But in all reality, He was preaching that the whole law of God, the law of Moses, was fulfilled in Jesus. He was accused of preaching against the temple of God because he spoke out about a new relationship that came with Jesus Christ. A relationship that isn't bound by works, that isn't reliant on how many sacrifices you bring or how many prayers you lift up to God or what you give. But is reliant on what Jesus Christ did for you and for me on the cross. And in that relationship, the place that the temple had changed. For now, you have become the temple of God, is what Stephen probably said, remembering what Jesus was talking about to his disciples. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, Stephen wasn't preaching against the temple, only that God is bigger than the temple. And you can't keep all-powerful God in a building, in a ritual, in a tradition, in a box. You see, the temple was really important to the Jews at this time. It was Herod's temple, which would have been, they would have been talking about. It would have been a magnificent temple, adorned with gold, and as you go over the Mount of Olives, the sun shining, it would have been like a light in a dark world. It was a symbol of Israeli nationalism. They loved it. They cared about it. And anybody who spoke out against anything about the temple was accused of blasphemy, just like Jesus did, as he took his disciples walking by the temple. And the disciples were so amazed at this temple, and they said, "Look at these stones." And Jesus looked at them and said, "I tell you, time is coming that not one stone will be upon another." A time would come 40 years later, not at this time, that Stephen did, but would still come later on when Titus, General Titus, would come and with his armies against Jerusalem, and the temple would be taken down stone by stone. You see, the Jews had come to a place where they made the temple the idol in their life. They made a building an idol in their life. And that's what a lot of people do. They see the temple. They see how beautiful it is. We have churches that really are beautiful. They're adorned with color. They're whitewashed. They're gorgeous. And people say, "This is where God surely is," because that's what the Jews said. They looked at the temple of God in Jerusalem and they said, "Surely the presence of God is in this place." And yet Jesus said, "No, there's going to come a day when this temple is going to be gone." You see, God is bigger than any building. There isn't a place that you could say, "This is God's house." Because God is bigger than a building. God is bigger than a building. You see, Stephen wasn't preaching against the temple of God, only that God is bigger. God is always bigger. And you can't keep God wrapped up in a building, in a ritual, or in a tradition. With Jesus came change, a new change, a welcome change. Even Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 to the religious leaders, in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now what Jesus is saying is this: whenever you put unfermented wine in a wineskin, you always put it into a new wineskin, not an old, brittle wineskin. Because as the wine ferments, if you put it into a brittle wineskin, what's going to happen? It's going to burst because it can't expand. So it always has to be put into a new wineskin, a wineskin that's flexible, a wineskin that can change with the wine. What Jesus is saying is that before you have the law of God to these religious leaders that said, do this and do that, and so you did, but now I bring the new wine of the grace of God. Instead of fasting, I bring feasting. Instead of sackcloth and ashes, I bring a robe of righteousness. Instead of a spirit of heaviness, of having to do the law and follow every single dot and tittle, I bring you a garment of praise. That's what the law was meant to do, to point you to me. You see, Jesus doesn't come to patch up the old religious systems of the day that don't want to change, that can't change. He seeks new wineskins to place his new wine into. It's interesting that he said that you can't patch an old wineskin with a new patch. I see a lot of people trying to do that. They try to patch a little bit, a new wine, a new patch of God, a new patch of the Holy Spirit on their old lives without changing, without giving their total selves to them. And what happens when the wine ferments? You can't patch it up. Because sooner or later, that new patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear what was in that old wineskin. You see, the worship of God at the time of Jesus, at the time of Stephen, and even today has become really rigid in our lives and in the lives of the church. It's become unchanging. People not wanting to change with the times. This is the way we've always done it. And that's the way it is, they say. You see, there's no room for the new work of God in the lives of the people of God. Stephen wasn't preaching against the law or the temple. He was only preaching what the law spoke about in reference to Jesus and the temple. Remember that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Now, because he was accused of blaspheming the law and the temple, Stephen begins his defense. But he begins his defense not with Moses, but with someone else. He begins his defense with Abraham, whom the Jews consider their father. Now remember, he was accused of speaking out against Moses. So what does he do? He starts out his defense by going back farther than Moses, to the beginning of the Jewish nation. To the beginning. This tells us that Stephen knew the Scriptures. He knew the Bible. Now the Scriptures that Stephen would have been familiar with would have been the Septuagint, what's called the Septuagint, or the Greek Scriptures, translated from Hebrew to Greek. And maybe that's one reason that they attacked Stephen like they did. Because he hadn't learned the Scriptures of the Old Testament in the old traditional way in the Hebrew language, but in the Greek language, which he was a Greek-speaking Jew. They probably figured that they could find all sorts of errors in his reasoning if they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They probably waited for the time when they could just say, that's what you say, but in the original Hebrew it says this. He starts off by reminding them of Abraham. Notice verses 2 through 8. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nations to whom they would be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. He starts off by reminding them of Abraham. He reminds them, first of all, that Abraham wasn't always a worshiper of the one true God. Notice it says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He did two things here. The Lord did. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to him. And then he called him out of. He appeared to him, then he called him out of. Abraham, you see, lived in a society that was full of idolatry. A society that worshipped many false gods and goddesses. As a matter of fact, Mesopotamia was one of the centers of worship for the moon goddess. He lived in the midst of a pagan people. And it says that he appeared to him in that place. Sometimes I think that we think that God will never show himself to us until we're worthy. Let me rephrase that. Until we make ourselves clean. We think, I'm so bad. I'm such a sinner. I could never go to church because I'm so unworthy. I could never show myself before God. Because of the things I've done. I can't take communion because I'm so unworthy. I've done so many things that I'm so ashamed of. And there's no way that I could ever call upon God again. Yet that's not God's heart. Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. God loves you and me so much that He calls us out of where we are, a place of darkness, and he calls us to a place of light and joy. So God appears to Abraham. God makes himself known to Abraham. Then he calls him out of his old life into his new life. Notice verse 3. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. This is really paramount to anyone desiring a full relationship with the Lord. When he appears to you, when he makes himself known to you, he'll call you out of where you are to a place that he wants you to be. In other words, you can't keep going without any change in your life when he calls you. He calls us to separate from the old life of idolatry and dead religion, dead tradition, dead ritual, to a new life. He says, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. What the Lord is saying is really hard to fathom. Think about what Abraham must have thought. He's saying that this is your old life. This is what you need to do. You need to separate yourself from your old friends, from your old family. He says that because he knows all too well how your old friends, how your family can cause you to fall back into your old lifestyle, can cause you to compromise in your new life with Christ. So he says, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a new land that I will show you. Now I have to say this. God isn't telling Abraham that he needs to stop loving his family. So please don't misunderstand. Stop respecting his parents. Only that now he needs to follow another path. He needs to turn away from the old life and keep on path to the new life. Paul said, bad company corrupts good morals. I think of how many Christians have compromised in their relationship with God to keep peace in their homes, with their friends, on how many Christians have kept their mouths closed so as not to offend. And then I think what the Lord Jesus said in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, when he said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What Jesus is saying then is that any disciple of his must be public about their allegiance to him. You see, everyone Jesus calls, he calls publicly. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. Secret Christian, contradiction in terms. The question that we all have to ask ourselves is, if we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us among our family and our friends? The question, a hard question, but we all need to ask ourselves that question. And yet the Lord did say in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus wasn't saying you have to hate everyone else. He was only saying that you have to love him more. And what that means is you have to obey what he says. Take up your cross and follow him. Notice verses 4 through 8. "And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." Not only did God appear to Abraham, not only did he make himself known to Abraham, not only did he call him out of his old life into his new life, but Abraham had to obey in order to apprehend the promises of God. He had to obey. Even though there was no visible proof that they were going to be fulfilled, Abraham had to take God's word on faith. And because of that, the Bible says that because of faith, because he believed in the Lord and his word in Genesis 15:6, that it was accounted as righteousness to him. Stephen points out that it was unreasonable for Abraham to do what he did. Yet because that's what God said, he obeyed by faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's hard for people to have a relationship with God because they're always saying, "What can I do? What do I have to do?" And here, all Abraham did was believe in the Lord and in his word, and as it was accounted to him as righteousness. So all you have to do is believe. There were a couple of people who went up to the Lord Jesus one day, and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And he said, "This is what you have to do. Believe on the Lord and on him whom he sent." Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe. Faith. You see, he wasn't accounted righteous by God because of what he did, but because of simple faith in God and his word. The the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Sometimes we want to know where God is leading us. Where are you taking us, Lord? Instead of stepping out and saying, okay, Lord, this is your boat. We're on your boat. You take us where you want us to go. But we're going to get in that boat. And by faith, we're going to believe. That's how the nation of Israel began, by simple faith in God and His Word. So that's the first thing that Stephen wants to point out, that the nation of Israel began with simple faith in God and His Word. Second, he brings up Joseph in verses 9 through 16. Notice the way he starts out in verse 9. And the patriarch, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He starts out that way because the religious leaders were always pointing to the patriarchs when they wanted to make a point. This is what the patriarchs did. This is what Abraham did, or Jacob, or Isaac. They were always pointing to the patriarchs. So Stephen starts out by saying, do you like to talk about the patriarchs as if they were perfect, as if they were so great? But I want to bring to your remembrance the fact that the patriarchs were envious of Joseph, their brother. They even sold him into slavery, but God was with him. I want you to notice that Stephen is setting down an outline. The patriarchs were envious of Joseph because the Bible tells us of his father's love towards him in the book of Genesis. And they sold him into slavery. They thought that they would never see or hear from Joseph again after they sold him into slavery. But again, this was all by the predetermined purpose of God. Yes, he was hated. He was thrown into prison while he was in Egypt because of a false charge. But God was with him. Through all his troubles, God was with him. And God delivered him. And God raised him up to a place of prominence and power. Because of anything Joseph did? No, because of simple faith in God. Because he believed God. And you might remember that when a famine came, God used Joseph as the savior of the nation of Israel. Yes, God allowed Joseph's brothers to do what they did. He allowed Joseph to go to jail, allowed Joseph to be humiliated, allowed a false charge against Joseph. But it was all for the glory of God. It was all to save Israel at a future time. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 19 through 21, as Joseph's brothers appeared to him a second time, it said, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do you see the pattern that Stephen is starting to lay out for the Sanhedrin? He uses Abraham as a type of Jesus, in that Abraham was obedient to God the Father, just as Jesus was ever obedient to his Father in heaven. He uses Joseph as a type of Jesus to show the Sanhedrin that they are just like their forefathers and that they also rejected Jesus the first time because of his Father's love. And they crucified him, hoping never, ever to hear from him again. But then God raised him up and seated him at the right hand of the king. And they accepted him the second time, just like the Old Testament prophecy said that they will. They will receive Jesus the second time he comes. It also tells us that just like Abraham had no town to call his own, no place that he owned except for a small patch of land that God gave him. Jesus said too that nothing on this earth was his. He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It tells us in Hebrews that they understood that they were just pilgrims passing through this land. The land waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. Stephen is telling them that life is more than the law. Life is more than the temple. True joy, true life comes with a relationship with God that only comes through Jesus Christ. That's the outline that he's laying for us right now. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. It's not about possessions. It's not about a building. It's not about who you come from. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that alone, that's what's important. So Abraham becomes a type of Christ in obedience. Joseph becomes a type of Christ as Savior and Forgiver. Now he speaks of Moses, whom he directly accused of blaspheming. In verses 17 through 22, and we're not reading everything because that would take too long, but we're just taking excerpts, okay guys? Notice verses 17 through 22. It says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Let's keep reading. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Now, we know from history that Pharaoh of the time, Ramses II, had no son. He only had a daughter. As the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would have been the next in line to be Pharaoh of Egypt, the greatest military and greatest nation on the face of the earth at the time. He would have been the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Right now, he was the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. He would have been educated in the best university of the time, was called the Temple of the Sun. He was brought up to know military strategies, and the Bible says here that he was mighty in word and in deed. He was where everybody would like to be, at the top, the whole world at his fingertips. For 40 years, he lived in the lap of luxury, but he also knew where he came from. So at 40, God put in his heart to visit his brethren. It seems that Moses always knew in his heart that God would use him to deliver the children of Israel. Yet, when he saw one of his brethren being mistreated by an Egyptian for nothing, he killed the Egyptian. As he was walking, he came along two of his brothers the next day, brethren, who were fighting. And he tried to make peace among them. But the one, the Bible says, who was in the wrong, lashed out at him and said, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Can you imagine what was going through Moses' head right here? Trying to make peace among his brethren? He even saved one of them by killing an Egyptian. Here he is, knowing in his heart that God raised him to be the deliverer and then failing miserably. Not only that, but now people knew that he was a murderer, that he killed an Egyptian. The first 40 years of his life, he spent making a name for himself. He tried to save his brethren in the flesh apart from God. And whenever you try to do something apart from God, you're going to fail, no matter how right you are. And he ran away to the desert of Sinai. Notice verses 29 and 30. It says, "Then at this time Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, for he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Notice the first 40 years of his life he spent learning how to be a king. The next 40 years of his life, God was preparing him to be a shepherd. The first 40 years of his life was filled with success, grandeur, confidence. The next 40 years was filled with failure, hardship, no confidence, with humility. God used the next 40 years to prepare Moses to do what Moses already knew that he had to do to be the deliverer of his people. But Moses didn't want to be the deliverer anymore. He had already failed. So God brought him to a place where he could speak to him. Think about how Moses would have felt being told by God to go back to the very place where he had failed so miserably in, where he was wanted. He would have been afraid, unsure. But this time, there was a difference, the Bible tells us as we go on. This time he would go with God's blessing and with God's presence. And God did indeed deliver the people using Moses. It said in verses 31 through 36. But let's jump ahead to 37 through 43. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Stephen begins to show through the scriptures that Moses himself prophesied that Jesus would come and they were to hear him. But just like the people turned away from Moses as he received the law through divine ways and turned again to following pagan ways, they would reject Jesus and God would give them up for a while. Because they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He uses Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, all as types of Christ in obedience as Savior and Forgiver, as Deliverer, to prepare the people for the prophet that Moses speaks about. And they denied him. They crucified him, just as their fathers denied these prophets and killed them or hurt them. Now notice verses 44 through 50. Our father had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the ways of David, days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen defends himself against the charge that he spoke out against the temple. You see, the temple again was a symbol of the presence of God. But the Jews had made the temple greater than God. It had become more of an idol to be admired than a place to worship God, to meet God. What Stephen was saying to the religious leaders was, God was with our fathers in the wilderness. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with our fathers as they went through the land of Canaan. He was with Moses in the Sinai Peninsula and Midian. In other words, God's greater than any building or structure. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is greater than any temple, any building. That's why it's so much of a mistake to think of one place as holier than any other. The Bible tells us that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. God does not dwell in a building, a church structure. He does dwell in the church. And who is the church? The Bible tells us that the church is you and me. Shoot. Wherever God is God. God's omnipresent, present everywhere. But he dwells in the church. Stephen used the scriptures to show Christ, to show he didn't preach against the law, he didn't preach against Moses or the temple, but to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of all. But Stephen is also letting them know is that change is okay. Change is okay. Abraham endured change when he left his comfort zone, when he left his family. Joseph endured change when he was sold into slavery, and from slavery to prison to being exalted. Moses was brought up to be a king. From that, he went on to be a shepherd. From there, he learned to be a servant. Stephen shows them that because of their unwillingness to change their ways, to hold on to their traditions, their rituals, their rigid laws, they'll never see Jesus, just as their forefathers never saw or heard God in these other men, unless they see what the scriptures point to, fulfillment of Jesus Christ. What a great defense, but a wonderful testimony. And next week we'll see what a wonderful death in Stephen. It's interesting. Someone once said, tradition is a living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is a dead faith of those now living. You can't patch up your old life with a little bit of God. You need a new body, a new life to hold the new life of Christ in you. That's what Stephen is saying. Don't be rigid. Repent of your sin. Accept Christ for who he is, Lord and Savior, forgiver and deliverer. He will always be with you, as he was with Abraham, as he was with Joseph, as he was with Moses, as he was with Joshua in the desert. God will be with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. We thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for your message of grace, love. We thank you, Lord God, that you are who you are. That wherever we are, you are. Let us always remember that. That wherever we are, you are. Just like you told Moses, just like you told Joshua, take off thy sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. We can't get away from your presence. Better to worship you wherever we are, in word and in deed. In Jesus' name, amen.